Well, friends, if you'll take your copy of God's Word and turn with me this morning to the Gospel of Luke and chapter 22. The Gospel of Luke and chapter 22. We're looking together at verses 14 to 20, very well-known words of the institution of the Lord's Supper. And before we read God's Word together, let's pray and ask God to help us. Lord our God, You are the giver of truth, and You've granted to Your people the spirit of truth, that we would be led into the truth. And Lord, we pray that You would help us now as we study the Word. Help us, O Lord, to have hearts that are open to receive the truth. And we pray, O Lord, that we would be changed by it. May You touch our affections, our minds, our consciences, and our wills, that we would be renewed after the image of Christ. For we pray these things in the name of Jesus. Amen. Well, if you would stand, if you're able, for the reading of God's holy word. Again, we are in Luke 22, starting in verse 14. And when the hour came, He, that is Jesus, reclined at table, and the apostles with Him. And He said to them, I have earnestly desired to eat this Passover with you, before I suffer, for I tell you, I will not eat it until it is fulfilled in the kingdom of God. And He took a cup, and when He had given thanks, He said, Take this and divide it among yourselves. For I tell you that from now on, I will not drink of the fruit of the vine until the kingdom of God comes. And He took bread, and when He had given thanks, He broke it and gave it to them, saying, This is my body, which is given for you. Do this in remembrance of me. And likewise the cup, after they had eaten, saying, This cup that is poured out for you is the new covenant in my blood. Well, thus far, God's holy word. Brethren, please be seated. Last week I noted that we've entered a new section of Luke's gospel here in chapter 22. And with our text, we especially begin focusing on the final hours of Jesus' passion. Now, all four Gospels highlight a host of events, the Last Supper being prominent here, and then ultimately leading to the climax with Jesus' death and burial. It's interesting to deeply consider these events in such detail, because while whole decades of Jesus' life have been passed over, and even in His public ministry, weeks and months go by without a report. But when we come to the end, to the hours building up to the cross, we enter into a whole new level of detail. The supper, which we're considering this morning, we're told took place at sunset. Now that's evening for us, but the beginning of the final day by Jewish reckoning for Jesus. From this last supper, inaugurating a new era, to the moment of Jesus' death and burial, Luke will give us 114 verses with nearly an hour by hour report. Now, if we were to take all the gospel accounts, Matthew, Mark, and Luke give us two chapters each on this section. John gives us an additional seven chapters on this section. So the camera is really zooming in with great emphasis placed on everything happening here. Because what is to come in Jesus' death will culminate redemption for us. As we start probing the last 24 hours and something of a new beginning sealed in the blood of Christ, I want you to think specifically today about three things regarding the Last Supper with the 12. Three things. First, I want you to see with me communion. Communion. This communion or fellowship that Jesus is about to have with His disciples is first set in the context of His control. Note we read in verse 14, and when the hour came. Now, note the word and there at the beginning of verse 14, because it links what occurs here to the previous preparation narrative, where Judas was conspiring in preparation to be the betrayer with the Sanhedrin, But Jesus is preparing, having sent Peter and John away to meet a man they don't know, to lead them to an undisclosed location, because even Judas will be kept in the dark about the meal. You see, though evil forces are at work, with Satan himself stepping onto the stage to provoke wicked actions, Jesus is still ruling all things. He's setting up things in such a way that he will have an uninterrupted time with the 12. And in these few hours, Jesus will convey words of massive significance, explaining the purpose of his death. And with that perfect timing established, the hour having come, that is, the hour of Passover, again, the day beginning at sunset. So this is the start of what we call Good Friday. Jesus then reclines at table to enjoy communion or fellowship with the 12. Now, Luke explicitly points out in the verse 14 that the apostles are with him. You must understand, brethren, that the essence of discipleship in the Gospels is being with Jesus. Jesus had appointed the 12, whom he also named apostles, that they might be with him. Mark 3:14. And crucial to the future credentials of the apostles, Acts 1:21, is the fact that they were with him from the beginning. These 12 are drawn into a unique fellowship, having heard Jesus, seen Jesus, gazed intently upon Jesus, touched Jesus, so that they might testify of the life of Christ to us. That's important because John will later say in 1 John 3, that which we have seen and heard, we proclaim also to you, so that you too may have fellowship or communion with us. And indeed, our communion is with the Father and with His Son, Jesus Christ. Now, brethren, our communion or fellowship is by faith. For while we've loved Christ, we haven't seen Him. But this moment is one of unparalleled intimacy because Jesus is sharing table fellowship and imparting instruction with these people. And this intimacy, of course, makes Judas's treachery all the more horrific. How could he be this close to Christ and conspire against him? And yet, while Jesus knows Judas's intent, our Lord's control, his willingness to follow the Father's plan, means this moment isn't spoiled. Rather, Jesus says in verse 15, I have earnestly desired, it's a Hebraism, with desire I have desired to eat this Passover with you before I suffer. Jesus' suffering looms on the horizon like a dark storm. But in this moment, there is no one in the world with whom Jesus would rather be than his friends. You remember later on this night, after Judas leaves, Jesus will call these men friends three times. John 15, you know this verse. Greater love has no one than this, that someone lay down his life for his friends. You are my friends if you do what I command you. No longer do I call you servants, for the servant does not know what his master is doing. But I have called you friends, for all that I heard from my Father I have made known to you. Do you see what Jesus is doing? He's bringing these men into the deepest association with him, revealing to them the Father's plan, the Father's precepts, the Father's promises. And now they have intimacy through him with the Father too. I think it's worth pausing and considering this with you concept. Jesus intently longs to eat with these men. And it shows us Christ's abiding affection for them. He doesn't just tolerate their existence because he has to. You know, he's come into a world of a bunch of sinners that's always got to work with. No, he truly treasures them. And that's astounding in view of who these guys are. Have you read the story? Have you seen what these men show of themselves? How they're dense about spiritual things? They prove to be confused, plain ignorant or naive. They're impulsive. They're misguided. They're quick to draw the wrong conclusion. They are slow to believe all that he has said. In fact, in just a little bit, within an hour or two of this moment, they're going to start an argument about who is the greatest among them. That's at least the second time we know of they had such an argument, but all the more striking in view of the words Jesus is saying. The apostles are flawed men, yet Jesus prizes them. And surely, beloved, Jesus' affection for his first followers spills over into telling you and me about Jesus' affection for his present-day bumbling disciples as well. Some of you that hear this morning might think that the Lord, well, he puts up with you, but he doesn't really like you. Maybe Jesus just twisted the Father's arm to love us through his death. Or maybe Jesus was committed to his Father's mission, and he does that mission with a steely-eyed focus, irrespective of these wretches that he's redeeming. No, beloved, that is not the biblical picture at all. It was the love of the Father who sent the Son. God demonstrates his own love for us in this, that while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. Further, Jesus says on this very night, by this point he's already said it in John 13, he says that having loved his own, he determined to love them to the end. To love them to the end. Do you know what that means? Love them all the way through the cursed death of the cross. Dear friends, the love of God is not some type of distant toleration. Yeah, I don't really like you very much, but I'm going to do something for you. No, the love of God is a delighting in his people, regarding them as a crown of beauty, a royal diadem, rejoicing over them as a bridegroom rejoices over the bride. Can you imagine that God in Christ is rejoicing over you like that? That he looks upon you with great love and affection. Do you see that here? How he earnestly longs to be with his people. And brethren, that is his heart for us because he hasn't changed. He treasures his own. His affections for his people are warm and vibrant, even though we are flawed. And maybe that should remind you, husbands, you're told to love your wives as Christ loved the church. Love them like that. This love is incomprehensible, but may we seek to comprehend what is the breadth and length and height and depth and to know the love of Christ so that we are moved to adore him. Well, here, this meal that Jesus longs to share is specifically a Passover meal. No question it would have been associated with all kinds of sweet memories in the disciples' lives. They can remember as little boys, I'm sure, going to Jerusalem for the annual pilgrimage, their children getting to have that moment of eating the roasted lamb and hearing the stories of God's great redemption. We have nothing like this in our culture, not even Thanksgiving. This is unbelievable. And yet they also know while the meal looks backwards, it's an anticipation of something. The prophets, above all Isaiah, cast the future redemption in 2nd Exodus language. God will make a highway through the waters, he says. Does that sound familiar? He will take enemies and throw them down like horses and chariots thrown into the sea. Does that sound familiar? He will make streams in the desert. In fact, there's even talk in Isaiah of a great feast to come with wine and rich food. So the Passover looks backward to God's great acts of the past, but it also looks forward to future wonders. And Jesus desires both to thank God for the past and now explain the future. But he also wants to press to the disciples that this is the last meal as such he will share with his people for a season. Now, he's been talking about his suffering and death over and over. They haven't really understood it yet. But the hour of suffering is near. And that means things will change. Jesus says, I earnestly desire to eat the Passover with you before I suffer. For, verse 16, I tell you, I will not eat it, this meal of celebration, until it is fulfilled in the kingdom of God. And then there's a similar thought in verses 17 and 18. And he took a cup. This is not yet the cup of the Lord's Supper institution. I'll come back to it in a bit. But he took a cup, and when he had given thanks, he said, "Take this and divide it among yourselves, for I tell you that from now on I will not drink of the fruit of the vine until the kingdom of God comes." Now, I don't think we should read these statements as though Jesus actually isn't eating the Passover right then or partaking of the wine. He said he had earnestly desired to eat this Passover, which means he's partaking. But after this meal, Jesus will abstain from eating and from the fruit of the vine until the kingdom of God comes. What does that mean? Jesus seems to be saying he will not enjoy a celebratory meal again until the fullness of the kingdom comes, until the day when the curse is crushed and all threats are gone and his people are purified. Why wait until then? I submit to you it's because of the with you principle, the notion of communion. While the ascended Christ, having conquered death and exalted as Lord, will be with us by his Spirit, we won't be home with him yet. He goes to prepare a place for us that where he is, we may be also. Do you see, Jesus is waiting to eat, waiting to drink, waiting for that day of feasting until all of his beloved, every one of them given to him by the Father, can be present at that meal. And brethren, that's another way that Jesus shows his affection for us. We're longing for his return because we want to get out of this rotten, stinking, filthy, cursed place. He's longing to have us with him, to commune with us face to face. And when that day comes, when death, the last enemy, is thrown into the lake of fire and all sorrow gone, and we're conformed to the Lord of glory, then at the marriage supper of the Lamb, we will eat with mutual rejoicing. Oh, for that day. Surely our communion with Jesus by faith now should be stirred in view of the coming day, when these eyes will behold his nail-scarred hands and the affectionate look of Christ saying, "You are my bride and I love you." Communion. Secondly, see with me, commemoration. There's a crucial connection made in this meal between Passover, as it's traditionally celebrated, and a new meal of a new era focused on commemorating what Christ will do. Now, we can put it this way, I think. The Lord's Supper, as he's sharing it with his disciples, it's the last Passover for him, but the first meal of the commemoration of Jesus' work. Indeed, it's the Passover meal practices that help us understand the two cups that are mentioned in our text. Only Luke mentions two of them. The first cup isn't tied to the Lord's Supper at all. In the Passover liturgy, there were four cups of wine. You didn't drink them all at once. You drank them over the course of about 4 or 5 hours, perhaps, in the midst of a meal. So don't get nervous. Four cups of wine, all associated in giving thanks to God. And the first cup was linked to thanking God and praying for his benediction on the whole day. So when Luke says in verse 17 that Jesus took a cup and then gave thanks, it connects us to Passover, to the beginning of the celebration. Now, we have no idea what Jesus prayed upon the occasion, but surely there was a looking back to his Father's saving power in rescuing a people from Egypt, how he set his affections on the fathers, how he gave covenant promises, and he provided everything they needed. And then he revealed himself with a special name, Yahweh, the sovereign, eternal, unchangeable, with you, God. Well, the meal draws on all the Lord has done for us. God is our Ebenezer. Thus far, he has helped us. And that's what Jesus is recognizing. And then, after the opening benediction, the giving thanks to God for his mercies, the food would start to be served. Unleavened bread, bitter herbs, and haroseth, which is a fruit-nut mixture. Now, before this food was eaten, a second cup of wine was poured. And then in the context of the beginning of the meal, with the unleavened bread to be served, came an utterance as the matzah, the unleavened bread, was broken in pieces. The one leading the Passover would say these words, "This is the bread of affliction that our fathers ate in the land of Egypt." It is here, with a massive shift, that Jesus' language changes things. Verse 19, "And he took the bread, and when he had given thanks, he broke it and gave it to them, saying, 'This is my body, which is given for you. Do this in remembrance of me.'" Unfortunately, hundreds of years of controversy are wrapped up in these words. Sadly, the very understanding of the meal given to point to our unity in Christ, our connection to Him, has been a battleground in the church. And massive disunity has come about. As Reformed people, who can forget that Martin Luther refused to acknowledge Zwingli in 1529 at a meeting due to a disagreement about what these words mean. Luther took chalk and wrote down hoc est corpus meum. This is, he underlined, my body. Well, while Luther believed the Roman Catholic practice, the papists were in error with their view that Jesus was equating the bread with his body as though the bread became, literally turned into his body, Luther still held up a physical presence. Namely, the real body of Jesus was somehow, some way, within and under the bread. But the connection Jesus made to Passover, I think, clearly points to representative language. When the Jews ate the Passover bread to the words, "This is the bread of affliction which our fathers ate," no one is supposing that they're re-eating the very bread their fathers ate over 1,000 years ago. The present bread didn't transform into old bread. It was a metaphor of remembrance. Likewise, here Jesus is establishing a metaphor whereby from now on his people will remember him and give thanks for him. And the bread is called his body because it is a symbol of his body. And then the very link of Jesus' body to the bread is significant. Bread, particularly in this culture, is the staple of life. We remember the prayer we've been taught to pray, "Give us this day our daily bread." Well, in like manner, Jesus is giving us something we can't live without, namely, himself. We need Christ to nourish our souls. And for what do we specifically give thanks in remembrance? Well, Jesus said this bread, which represents his body, points to his redemptive work. His body is given, gift language, given for you. In the Passover celebration, after the meal was being served, the bread broken, there was a retelling of the Passover story, taking God's people from after Joseph had died and things moved into slavery, through the call of Moses, through the plagues, that first night of Passover where the Lord explained, "I will pass through the land of Egypt and I will strike down the firstborn, but I'm giving you a gift, a lamb to be sacrificed. And you're to take the blood of that lamb and mark it on the door. The meat will be roasted and you will eat in haste in view of your coming Exodus, your departure." What's impossible in this context to read "given for you" without sacrificial associations. Jesus is explaining, just as the Passover lamb was offered as a substitute for Israel of old, I will be the substitute for my people. I will give my body in the place of my people who deserve destruction for their sin. But I will offer myself, no doubt echoing the language of Isaiah 53, that he would be a guilt offering. All we are like sheep who've gone astray, each to his own way, but the Lord took the iniquity of us all and laid it on him. Likewise, Abraham, you remember, had offered a lamb on the Mount of Moriah in the place of Isaac, who was to die. So Jesus will die the death due us, laying down his life. And as we eat this bread, what do we remember? Well, this too grows out of Passover. which was a memorial, a remembrance. One commentator notes Israel was called to remember three things primarily: the cost of redemption, a lamb sacrificed in your place. It dies and you don't. Further, they are to remember the protection of God's redemptive work. Because of the lamb slain and your houses are marked with blood, you get spared. And as a result, that leads to a third thing to remember: liberation. You are set free from your bondage unto death. When like manner we consider Christ given for us, remembering these three things: our redemption is costly. It took the very Son of God to pay our debt. Further, our redemption in Christ secured our protection. The Lamb of God is slain, having become sin for us, and we are safe if we're in Him. And then finally, due to Christ's sacrificial death, brethren, we are liberated. We're free from the dominion of sin, from the reign of death, from the bondage of the devil. This should thrill our hearts. And every time God's people partake of this meal, the meal of a new era, we should be looking back to the death of Jesus for us. He suffered for our sins once and for all time, the just for the unjust, that He might bring our souls to God. How can we not eat with our hearts swelling in affection to our Savior? Consider the marvel of God incarnate, dying for your salvation. It's why Watts wrote a hymn reflecting on it. Maybe we should all become hymn writers, because it forced us to deeply reflect on this. You remember his words: "Alas, and did my Savior bleed? And did my Sovereign die? Would He devote that sacred head for such a worm as I? Was it for crimes that I had done He groaned upon the tree? Amazing pity, grace unknown, and love beyond degree." Beloved, are you struck with wonder that Jesus was willing to give Himself for a worm like you? Are you recognizing that He died to purchase your pardon, and that He is the source of your life and nourishment throughout all of your days? Well, Jesus is calling you to remember these things, to never forget His love, and thereby to never forget the response owed to such love. How should you respond to this? Watts again is helpful. "Hear, Lord, I give myself away. 'Tis all that I can do." Brethren, are you giving yourself to Christ in view of what He's done? Third, we see with me now, covenant. After the rehearsal of the Exodus events, the eating of the meal, in the Passover celebration, a third cup, called the cup of blessing, was raised. Luke, in his language in verse 20, says that Jesus took the cup after they had eaten. So it most likely associates the cup here with the third cup of the Passover celebration. But now Jesus fills this cup with new meaning. The third cup looked to the future redemption, and Jesus indicates that day of redemption is now. He says, verse 20, "This cup that is poured out for you is the new covenant in my blood." Now, recalling the Exodus event, which would include a survey of how God brought His people out from Egypt, how He brought them to Mount Sinai and gave them the law and made a covenant with them, Exodus 24:8 would be upon all of their minds. In Exodus 24, Moses has come down from the mountain meeting with God. He reads God's word to the people, and they say, naively, "All the words that the Lord has spoken, we will do." And Moses makes a sacrifice. He takes the blood from this slaughtered oxen, puts it in basins, and throws it against the altar. And again, the people say, "All that the Lord has said, we will do." And to ratify the covenant, Moses took the blood with a hyssop branch and sprinkled it on all the people. I know I brought this out at the Lord's Supper before. Oh, what it would be like to be there with ox blood splattered all over you. And then he said these words: "Behold, the blood of the covenant, which the Lord has literally cut with you." The covenant ceremony is made as animals are cut. And it communicates a crucial thing. Either obey or you shall die. And we know how things go with Israel. They fell in the wilderness. We can recall the whole story of God's people from this moment forward. Now, there are a few bright moments, but it's a history of great failure. But the failure isn't in the covenant. The failure's in the people. And a messed up people don't deserve a do-over. They don't deserve anything. They haven't proven any fidelity to God, and they and we in them should die without hope. And yet God is determined that not even sin is going to mess up my plan to save a people. So what does he do? Well, he promises to fix the problem. He promises to bring a new covenant, Jeremiah 31. One whereby faithfulness will reach the heart. The knowledge of God will abound and forgiveness will be complete. But every student of the Old Testament knows, well, if you're going to make a new covenant and bring forgiveness, that requires blood. And Jeremiah 31 doesn't tell me how that's coming. A covenant, again, isn't made, it's cut. A sacrifice is necessary, just as Moses did on Sinai. Hence come Jesus' words. He echoes Moses' declaration of the blood of the covenant, but he adds two fresh takes. First, he said it's my blood of the covenant. Instead of the blood of bulls and goats, which are not efficacious, not powerful to wash you. And then he says, it's the new covenant in my blood. I will inaugurate the new covenant with my sacrifice. Brethren, this cup Jesus offers is to be distributed to represent the work he will do. He will pour out his life unto death. He will bring eternal redemption through his blood, blood effectual to actually cleanse. And no other sacrifice will be needed after this. Jesus' blood will secure our pardon. Jesus' blood will establish peace. Jesus' blood will accomplish redemption. Jesus' blood will bring full forgiveness. We will have peace with God. And when Paul says that in Romans 5, verse 1, he says, therefore, having been justified through faith, we are having, right now and continually, peace with God. Jesus' blood will open up perpetually access to the Father, because his people will not be symbolically washed. They'll be really sprinkled clean, and sin is taken away. You understand, the new covenant is chiefly new because of the new mediator. Jesus is the great prophet, priest, and king, the mighty God who shares in our flesh and blood, and he offers his flawless blood, just as the Passover lamb was, without spot or blemish. He'll die our death, and his blood, with its infinite virtue to pay our debt, will ensure that everyone who trusts in Christ will be safe. Everyone who trusts in Christ will have fellowship with the Father through the blood of his Son. And this meal, this last Passover, but the first supper of a new era, it says to believers, all your hopes hang on me. I, Jesus, am your life. So as we take the bread and take the cup by the power of the Spirit who brings Christ's virtue to our hearts through faith, we are sharing in his life-giving death. The supper is an appeal to our senses. Look to Christ, who is the life of your soul. Look to Jesus and his death, whose wounds heal you and whose blood cleanses you. Look to Jesus, whose rent body and blood opens up a new and living way. New because it's better than any sacrifice had been offered before. And living because its virtue never stops. It's the only way perpetually to come to God through the blood of Christ. And the way of communion remains open. It's in Christ. If you're here this morning and you don't know Christ, you don't trust in his sacrificial death for you, the way is open. Come unto Jesus. And dear friends, as Jesus gives himself to be the surety of a new covenant, he tells us, partake of this meal. Do this. Keep doing it in remembrance of me. There's never a moment in our Christian lives where we should forget what Jesus has done. how he's all of our righteousness, all of our sanctification, all of our redemption. But to make us, weak as though we are, who are prone to wonder and prone to forget, to make us keep thinking of what he's done, to keep seeing how central his person and work is to our salvation, he gives us a meal to celebrate with a view to the coming communion we will have with him in glory. So we eat in remembrance. We eat in communion. We eat in anticipation. And we eat with joy because he drank the cup of wrath, that this cup could be a cup of blessing to our souls. How can you not prize such a Redeemer who died for your salvation and rose in triumph? What wondrous love is this? May our hearts be amazed. Let's pray together. Lord, we bow before you in wonder that you would be pleased to inaugurate a new covenant at all, because the failure of the old is totally in us. But Lord Jesus, you were willing not only to be the prophet declaring to us that new covenant, and to be the king who's controlling the inauguration of the new covenant, but to be the one to make the sacrifice, and yea, even as priest, to give up your own life for us. Lord, we know we don't deserve this. And Lord, we pray we'd remember our lack of deserving, that as we come, that we would cling to Christ, that we would trust in him, his virtue, his power. And Lord, we pray in an ongoing sense that you would make us anticipate the coming day of glory of sharing this meal with our Redeemer. And we pray this in the name of Jesus, and all of God's people said, Amen.